Well, it is Christmas season, as you well know, and I trust that whatever it is that you need to buy has been purchased already, and that you do not have to be running around the next 48 hours trying to find those special gifts for those special people. It is also the season of giving, isn't it? And of course, as people who profess Christ, we think of giving not because we simply want to give gifts to people, to each other, to people we love and care about, but because Christ gave to us. And so our response is we give to others. Obviously, there's very little gift giving from person to person in the Christmas story. And let me backtrack a little and open your eyes a little bit to what the Bible has to say about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, we often picture Mary being very pregnant, of course, wearing that blue sash that it seems like every picture has her in, and Joseph pulling the donkey and knocking on the door of the Holiday Inn only to discover that there's no room in the inn. Oh, well, let's go try the next one. That's what my wife and I do when we're on the road. We try to find a place that is affordable, that is clean, and a place that has a vacancy. And to my surprise, every time my wife finds just the right place at the right price. When I call, there's never anything available. When she calls, there's always something. And that's how usually we picture the Christmas scenario. No room in the inn, go to another inn, go to another hotel, and they end up in a barn instead. Well, I don't have any room, I don't have any vacancy, but we do have a barn. Would you mind using that, Joe? And that's where they go. Well, that's not necessarily how it happened. It could have been, but I doubt it. In the days of Christ, it was not uncommon for shepherds to actually use caves, small caves on a hillside, where they at night would herd their flock into and there put a fence in front of the cave, and they would spend the night there. It was safe. It was warmer. There would be a fire. And in some cases, many cases, that's exactly what shepherds did. And so some people would suggest that was probably the barn, if you will, where Jesus Christ was born. That is possible. That is probably more likely than the local inn not having any vacancy. So they go to the hillside and end up in that cave. But what I tend to think is even more likely is that what the place where Jesus Christ was born would be something similar to this. This was the typical house in that region in that day. In fact, these homes still exist. And as you can see, there's not much to it, but it is at least two stories. Often there would be a third story, a place where people would spend time eating and doing other things, sunbathing maybe, up on a roof as well. But most of the living was done right here. And at the bottom was their barn, their stock, their animals, their goats, their sheep, their cattle would actually stay on the first floor. And so it's very likely that when we're told that Jesus Christ was born and laid in a manger, it's very likely that the inn was a building of this sort, and there was no room, no vacancy in the upper part, so he had to go and be born on the bottom part where they kept their animals. The truth is that we don't know. The word inn in the Greek does not necessarily mean the tavern or the local hotel. So it's very possible that this was the scenario where Jesus Christ was born. Now, the truth is that it really doesn't matter. I just thought it might be interesting to you. Now, let me put this aside. Some of you have seen that little model out there and probably wondering, what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, that's what it has to do with Christmas. Turn with me to your New Testament, chapter 20 of Acts. Acts chapter 20. And I know just a few months ago I was preaching from chapter 20. I want to place emphasis on just one sentence there in verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 is a quote from Jesus Christ. Now, If you're interested, you should go home and do a little more study on this verse. I think you will be very interested in finding out more about what is listed here for us. We are not going to delve into all of that. I'll let you go home and study for yourself. But I do want you to notice here that Jesus Christ is being quoted by the Apostle Paul, and these are the words quoted. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I would assume that you are familiar with the phrase. Maybe you have said it yourself. If you did, you were quoting Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a child, this verse makes absolutely no sense to you. If you are an adult, you really want to believe this verse. After all, it's in the Bible. After all, Jesus Christ did say it. But in reality, if you spend this Christmas giving, 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 and not receiving, if on your birthday you turn around and give, give, give to others and nobody gives you anything, in fact, if you spend the next month just giving things to people and never receiving anything from people, you're going to doubt this verse as well. It is better to give than to receive. Now, as we grow older, we do see the value for ourselves in giving things to others, right? I remember as a child, birthdays and Christmas were great. My parents did their best, and we were rather poor, but my parents did their utmost to make sure that Christmas was really good and that birthdays were nice. But as I get older, I discover that giving is so good. It brings a particular pleasure to us when we give things to people. And when we see the smile on their faces, we welcome them. When we see the excitement in their eyes, or maybe the tears of gratitude running down their faces, it brings a warmth to our heart. And we say, wow, it's right. It is better to give than to receive. But is that what Jesus Christ means when he says you are more blessed in giving than receiving? Is he simply saying your heart is going to be warmer? No, I don't think so. Christ is saying much more when he says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I want to show you this morning the significance of these words and show to you how giving is actually more of a blessing than actually receiving. Let me show you as we discuss yet another spiritual discipline of the Christian faith. It is the discipline of giving. Of giving. It's a discipline that's rarely spoken of, isn't it? I mean, we speak about prayer, we speak about scripture reading, we speak about worship. These are all spiritual disciplines. In the past, we spoke about the discipline of being content, learning to be content. But here is a spiritual discipline that we don't talk too much about, and yet it is essential. Why is giving essential? It is essential because it is commanded by God, by Christ. It is essential because it is an expression of what we believe. We believe in Christ, therefore we give. We believe and trust that he will provide, therefore we give. It's essential because we have received quite a bit ourselves. Therefore, we can give. It's essential because by giving, God is actually molding us into the image of Christ. Who's the greatest giver of all? God himself. Christ himself. And by learning to give, we're actually being molded into the image of Christ. In the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 14. Actually, chapter 29 is a beautiful chapter. And halfway through chapter 29, you see King David assembling all the people of Israel and praying. And it's a beautiful prayer. Go home and read that. So look, now you have two assignments already. I'm only 5 minutes in, right? And King David was assembling, collecting for the treasury of the nation. He was collecting funds, money, gold, in order to construct the Old Testament temple. And as all that money was pouring into the treasury, look at what David says. Look at what David prays to God before all the people of Israel. Verse 14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. David is saying, look, God, what we're doing is simply giving back to you what belongs to you. So it's not like we really did this great thing. We're just giving back to you what belongs to you. Have you ever borrowed a neighbor's tool and then eventually you give it back? You don't go and say, here it is, I'm giving this to you sacrificially. You should be proud of me because I'm giving it back to you, right? And yet that's how we often think of ourselves when we give to God. We say, look, God, I'm giving to you. You should be proud of me because I'm giving. And really, David is saying, well, what you're really doing here is giving back to God what actually belongs to God. God has loaned it to you. It's really his. And now you're simply giving it back to him. He let you use it. He let you enjoy it. But it belongs to him, whether it's big or small. So here we are, my friends, the discipline of giving. And let me just say this before you think we're going to pass the offering plate twice this morning. This morning, we're not going to talk about offering and we're not talking about tithing. We're talking about simply the joy of giving. The joy of giving in the Christian life. And to do that, we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Will you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians 8. And we're going to look at the first eight verses. Paul obviously is writing to the church in Corinth. And just for your information, he's writing to them about the collection of some funds because there is a church in Jerusalem that is suffering a great deal. And they need help. And so he's writing to the church of Corinth, and he uses the church of Macedonia as the example for the church in Corinth. Okay, so that's the context. Paul writes, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. One more verse. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. There we have the text. Let me try to break it down for you some and explain to you the beauty, the joy, and the reason for giving this morning. And it begins with verses 1 through 5, and there you see that giving is a product of knowing. Giving can be hard, whether you have a lot or a little. But giving is the product of knowing. You know, some people give because it's going to offer to them a tax break. These are shrewd givers. Not wrong, shrewd. You get a tax break for giving. Some people give to be liked or to win friends or maybe to keep friends. This is called selfish giving. Some people give because they are expected to give. These are people who give begrudgingly. And then there are those who give because they feel like they ought to give. They give in order to loosen the strings of guilt that tie them down and strangle them. Some people give because they say, all my bad is so bad, I want to give and try to balance my bad with some good. It doesn't work that way. I'll leave it at that. But that's why some people give. What we see here is that the Church of Macedonia was a region of Philippi, modern-day Greece. Okay, the Church of Philippi, look at verse 3. They gave because they wanted to give. Look at what it says there, verse 3. They gave of their own accord. There was no prodding. There was nobody begging. There was nobody putting a carrot in front of them in order to promote their giving. They gave because they wanted to give. And if you look at verse 5, notice there, it was even surprising. Paul writes, and this, not as we expected. Why was it not expected? Go back to verse 2. Because they were extremely impoverished. These were very, very, very poor people. The region was suffering through a drought. Being a Christian at that time was actually something rather dangerous. These people were in dire straits, and yet they were giving because they wanted to give. They were giving from the little they had. In fact, they gave much from the little they had. When I was in Cuba just a few months ago, I was trying to decipher what the needs are there. And so as we're driving from place to place, I had dozens of questions. I wasn't alone. We all had questions. And one of my questions was, how is it that the church here in Cuba seems to be so well established? It takes money to do that. Where is this money coming from? And it was explained to me that it comes from various places. Canada, the United States, the Evangelical Free Church has been very, very active in helping the church in Cuba. But also from places in Europe, Spain in particular. And the money is being used very well. But to my surprise, one of the leading contributors to the church in Cuba is the Church of Venezuela. If you've been listening to the news, you know that Venezuela is at the brink of collapse economically, politically, socially. And yet these people who don't know whether or not they're going to have electricity come morning, people who are standing in lines for milk and bread and toilet paper, are giving to Cuba, to churches in Cuba. In fact, they're even sending teams. They're buying plane tickets and flying over to Cuba in order to help Christians there. Isn't that amazing? How does that make you feel? I hope it makes you feel like you want to give. And this is not a plea for money this morning. Praise God, we are doing fine. Keep doing what you're doing. I just want you to know the joy and the pleasure of giving. The church of Macedonia knew it. You see here in verse 2 that there's a convergence between severe affliction leading to extreme poverty, coupled with abundance of joy, and the result is an overflow of wealth of generosity. Amazing. This is not a normal human formula. This is a supernatural formula. Only God can bring out generosity from affliction and poverty. And if he could do it with Macedonia, my friends, he could do it with your income, your condition, your straits. And number 4, look there, verse 4. Not only did they want to give, but look at what Paul says here. He says, they were, quote, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Isn't that amazing? Hold it. You have no food because there's a famine in the land, and you are begging us to let you give? Isn't that amazing? It's unheard of, humanly speaking. The saints here, by the way, are just your everyday Christian. That's what the Bible tells us. We, if we are in Christ, are saints. Saints are not halos and wings. Saints are not those who are canonized. Saints are anyone who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, live like a saint, that could be a different story. But you are deemed a saint. Now, live it. They were begging. They wanted to give. Now, this is not like Tom Sawyer, who was able to dupe all his neighborhood friends that whitewashing the fence is going to be really great and that you want to do this. No, they were not duped. They saw the need. They also saw their condition, but they wanted to help meet the need and give. They wanted to give. Why? Well, it was obviously the result of gratitude, which welled up into joy, which not even extreme poverty would be able to extinguish or impede. My friends, this is a sample of radical generosity. How did this come about? It came about because they knew Christ. Giving is a product of knowing Jesus Christ. Look at what verse 5 reads. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. You see that? Why were they able to give? Why did they want to give? Why were they begging to give? Because first they knew Jesus Christ. They knew the love, the depth, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And they were so enthused about it that they wanted to give. Giving is the product of knowing Jesus Christ. They were generous to others because Christ had been generous to them. Darrell Dash, in his book, How to Grow, writes that nothing so demonstrates the tangible change in our lives brought about by Christ as the willingness to give. My friends, the same power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead is able to transform the most selfish person into a happy and willing giving individual. Here we see that their giving was an expression of their devotion to Jesus Christ. Our money, as you well know, can either make or break something or someone. Our money, whatever resources you have, can either make or break a person or a ministry or a dream. With our generosity or with our stinginess, we can change or break the world around us. These people chose to change the world for the cause of God. So the Christian gives. He gives because he's thankful. She gives because there's a need. But primarily the Christian gives because the Christian is giving to a person. And that person is Christ. It's not about a cause. It's not about a project. But about a person. That person is Christ. Again, Dash notes, for a human being who has lived in self-absorption, materialism, greed, and possessiveness, to suddenly turn into a spiritually generous and giving believer is no less a miraculous transformation. Only God can do that. Now, I know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Maybe you've watched it or heard it this week. We have a tradition at home whenever, for 26 years now we've been doing it. The CD is wearing out. When we put our tree up, we play this Christmas story. And we enjoy it. We know it's not true. We know it's not biblical. But it's a fun story. It's also the story that revived Christmas in London in its time. People have forgotten all about Christmas until this story was published. And here Ebenezer Scrooge at the end, all of a sudden becomes a generous man, and he looks out the window on Christmas morning and he asks the little boy, what day is it? Why, it's Christmas, sir. Says, well, is that goose still hanging in a window? Oh, of course, the big one. Yes, it's still there. Well, then go, and I'll give you 2 shillings if you bring it back in 5 minutes. I'll give you 10 if you bring it back in less. And the little boy runs out and comes back with the butcher and the big goose. And then Ebenezer Scrooge gives all his money to the poor. He helps his employee and he helps little Tiny Tim, and everything looks good and fine. But listen, why did Ebenezer Scrooge give all of a sudden? By and large, because it was to his benefit, because he didn't want to be like Marley, his partner, who was roaming the air of London, chained to cash boxes because he had been so greedy. And Ebenezer Scrooge said, I don't want to be that. I don't want that to be my destiny. You see, Scrooge became a giver, not because he knew the Savior, not because he was grateful, but because he didn't want to be Marley. Well, at least he still gave, right? Good for Tiny Tim. But my friends, as people who profess Christ, we move beyond what's in it for me. And we want to give because much has been given to us, because Christ has given to us, and he has transformed my attitude towards what I possess. He's transformed my attitude towards your needs. He's transformed my work ethic. He's transforming me. And because I am grateful, I want to give back to him. How do I give back to him? Do I throw up a dollar to heaven? No, I give to those who are in need. I give. The Christian gives out of gratitude to God. Well, so giving is the result of knowing Christ, but look here as well. Giving is an act of grace. You see it recorded in two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, at verse 1, and then again at verse 6. You see that giving is an act of grace. Now remember, he's speaking to the church in Corinth. He's using the church of Macedonia as the example to incite the people of Corinth to do likewise. Unlike the Macedonians, the church in Corinth was not being persecuted or suffering a famine or in any sort of real duress. And so Paul writes to them, and in verse 6 he says, accordingly, or in some of your versions, the result was. If the extremely poor Macedonians were so willing and so able to help, he says, we're sending Titus back down to you to finish what had begun, to finish collecting whatever you want to give to help the church in Jerusalem that was in need. Paul writes, we're sending Titus to, quote, complete among you this act of grace. Giving is an act of grace. Certainly the people of Corinth caught on when they read that. They knew exactly what Paul was saying. If they could give, Paul was telling them, they ought to give. It's an act of grace, though. Meaning that the people receiving these funds, in this case the church in Jerusalem, the people receiving these funds did not necessarily merit their help. It's not like, well, they did so much for us, we got to do something back. No, it was an act of grace. This was not a quid pro quo, a phrase that we've learned so well these last few months. That wasn't the case at all. It wasn't payback. It wasn't reimbursement. It wasn't some sort of settlement. It was an act of kindness. It was a gesture of love. Why? Because of what God had done for them, and now they wanted to extend that same sort of love to others. And so Titus was going to be dispatched back to Corinth to collect this donation. The discipline of giving, as you look to see where can you give and how much can you give, the discipline of giving is not based on remuneration, it's not a payment, it's not because of some sort of indebtedness, or even because you like the person. Sometimes we give simply because we like the person, right? Oh, she's so nice. Oh, he's so whatever. And so we're willing to give. Oh, that's such a great ministry, and I just love those children. Let's sign over a check. This has nothing to do with it. They are giving because they love Christ. They know Christ, and Christ has given so much to them. It's a matter of freely giving liberally because you want to honor God in your life. It's a matter of grace. Grace. And here's point number three. Giving is a result of knowing God. Giving is an act of grace. And here's number three. Giving is an essential spiritual virtue. Look at verse 7. Now, when I say that it is essential, I'm not saying it is essential for you to be saved. It's not. Neither is it essential for you to give in order to be forgiven. No, that's not true. It's not that way, in that way, essential. But it is nonetheless necessary. Giving is one of those virtues that are often neglected, forgotten. Look here at verse 7. There you see a list of spiritual virtues. Spiritual virtues that the church of Corinth were excelling in. They were growing in these virtues. There's faith, which is a persistent belief in Christ. Speech, your choice of words, and maybe even your choice of topics you talk about. They were excelling in the virtue of knowledge, that is, their understanding of life in light of God's word. They were excelling in the virtue of earnestness, otherwise known as diligence. They were becoming more and more diligent people. And they were excelling in love. And the word there, love, is a particular brand of love which God has towards us. It's called agape in the Greek. It's a love that is unreciprocated. I love you even if you don't love me back. Now that's hard, isn't it? Sure it is. But that's the kind of love Christ has for you. That he would love you even if you don't love him. Agape. And he calls on us to do likewise. Very hard, but possible. Why? Because of the grace of God in us. Here is a list of five different virtues. And Paul says, good, you're excelling in these. These are the marks of a person who is maturing spiritually. But there's one more, which is often neglected, and often does not appear to be a virtue at all. And Paul lists them, number 6 in verse 7, the virtue of giving. He says, you need to excel in this as well. Oh, really? I could see love, and I could see diligence, I could see faith, and I could see how important understanding of life in light of God's word is. But giving? Giving? The answer is yes. The virtue of giving. The virtue of freely giving. No strings attached, giving. The Apostle Paul here reminds them not to neglect to excel in this area as well. And here, he says, is an opportunity for you to put this into practice. And that's really kind of him, right? He says, you need to excel in this, and let me give you an opportunity to learn how to excel at it. I'm sending Titus down. He'll have an envelope. Give what you can. Give freely. We know you can. What's your heart like? One writer put it this way. Faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and love are expressed in generosity. See, God here provides, and often what we see in life is that when God provides, he provides through God's people. Oh, he could very easily just open up heaven and allow all the money to come down. But that's not what he does. But he can. Just like he made manna come down and fed all the nation of Israel. No, what God generally, normally does is that he uses God's people to take care of others within the family of God and outside. James Petty, in a book entitled Act of Grace, The Power of Generosity to Change Your Life, he writes this, whatever God provides for us beyond what we need is held in trust for serving others. Whatever God provides for us beyond what we need is held in trust for for serving others. Yes, my friends, we need to pay our bills. Yes, my friends, we need to pay back our loans. Yes, we need to prepare for the future, plan for it. Yes, we need to be wise and purchase insurance. Yes, we need to pay tuition. It's good to be able to go on vacation and afford it. These things are good. They're important. But look, whatever God provides us beyond what we need ought to be held in trust for others. Now, here's the problem with that phrase, defining what we need versus what we want. What we see here the Church of Macedonia doing is that they were willing to feel the pain in order for the church in Jerusalem not to feel the pinch. There's a standard for us. Now, I realize that sometimes, especially on Christian broadcasting, they say, please make a donation. Please, I mean, it's almost every time. If you would like to see this program come again next week, please send your money, you know. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with it. Sometimes I get tired of hearing all the petitions, but I'm okay. I know it takes money to make these things happen. But sometimes they ask you to put it on your credit card. And listen, if you have money in the bank to pay off that credit card, go ahead. You want to use your credit card? That's your business. You want to get more frequent flyer miles on your credit card because you made that donation? It's good. Good. Use your credit card. As long as you have the money to pay it. But listen, don't borrow what you don't have in order to support a ministry. Right? God is not asking for you to give from what you do not have. He's asking for you to give from what you have, whether it's a lot or a little. You take the example of the wise men that we just read about a few minutes earlier in Matthew chapter 2. You take a look at these wise men, and we often think of three wise men. We don't know that that's really the case. We say three wise men because there were three gifts, but I'm going to guess it was more than just three guys. Notice the example they give to us. First of all, they wanted to know Christ. Isn't that where we began this morning? Giving is the result of knowing Christ. They wanted to know Christ. And as a result, they intentionally pursued Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a passing whim. They wanted to know who he was, and they pursued him with heart, soul, and feet. And then they gave to Christ things that were very valuable. I'm going to guess that they could probably even have afforded more considering who they were and where they were coming from. But nonetheless, what they gave was super valuable. It was very expensive. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, none of which are cheap. They gave. And it's my speculation that Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus were able to flee from Bethlehem to Egypt because of these valuable gifts. They were able to make ends meet because they were otherwise broke. True worship requires that we give to God our possessions because, after all, it is, first of all, his. It's his first. And you notice that these wise men, not only did they pursue Christ, not only did they know Christ and give to Christ what was valuable, but you notice that they gave sacrificially. These men traveled hundreds of miles to make it to the house of then toddler Jesus. It was sacrificial. Now, just last week, 2 weeks ago, I traveled to Ohio. I went 600 miles, and then I drove back 600 miles in 2 days. On my way there with an empty car, on my way back with my son. 1,200 miles, 20 hours, 19 actually. But traveling in these days where we read in Matthew chapter 2, was hard and long and difficult. It would have taken them weeks and weeks and weeks. It was a sacrifice. But they were willing. Why? Because they were pursuing Christ. They found Christ. And therefore they gave to Christ. Well, I do find that it is always important for us to put some practical points into what we're talking about here from Sunday to Sunday. So let me suggest to you how you can sort of diagnose yourself. Am I a giving person? Do I have a giving spirit? Now, before I go any further, I can say this. I used to have an aunt who was always giving. She was giving, 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 giving. I received so many things from her. But it's not because she had a giving spirit. She had a buying habit. She just had to purchase. And after her house was full, there was no more room to put anything. She still had to purchase, so she would purchase things for other people. And what I discovered is that all the cousins, all the nephews and nieces, we all had stuff we didn't want from this aunt because she was always purchasing, okay, and giving. But it's a whole different reason for giving. It wasn't giving from an overflow of love. It wasn't because of gratitude. It wasn't because of her knowledge of Christ. It was because she had an uncontrolled habit of buying. The marks of a person with a giving spirit that I list here are 9. Brief, but 9 nonetheless. So let me go through them quickly, but pay attention and examine yourself. You may want to take this. Here's assignment number 3. Take these points home and look at yourself during this Christmas season and say whether or not this is you or to what degree this is you. Okay? Here's 1. You know you have a giving spirit if you want to be wise in how you use your resources. In other words, you are using your resources for the good of others and for matters that will impact eternity, not just temporal issues, but will impact eternity. 2, you know you have a giving spirit when you support the work of God locally, when you look at the needs in the Church of Christ and you want to be a part of meeting those needs. 3, you know you have a giving spirit if you give sacrificially, not just from the abundance that you have. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 41, we read the story of the widow who placed just a mite. A mite in those days was a currency that was of the least value. It was the equivalent of our penny. I have one in the office. It's just a coin about this big. I would lose it in my pocket. And she gave that little bit, but she gave everything. Therefore, she gave a lot. Because that's all she had. She gave sacrificially. Here's 4. You know you have a giving spirit if you desire to see God glorified by what you give. I'm giving, whether it's in the offering plate or to somebody else. You're giving of what you have. And you're giving, yes, for your good, for your pleasure, for your happiness, for your warmth. But Lord, I want you to be glorified by my giving. Our tendency is to say, I want you to be happy. Therefore, I'm giving it to you. Well, that's nice. Sometimes, although we don't want to admit it, we say, I want to be recognized. Therefore, I'm giving. I want you to think well of me. So I'm giving to you. But you know you have a giving spirit when your giving is because you want to see God glorified. That's 4, correct? 5, here we go. You know you have a giving spirit if you do not broadcast what you give. You do it in secret. You do it in secret. Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 3, and then verse 4, it reads this way. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So you know you have a giving spirit when you are not broadcasting to others what you're giving. Here's 6. You know you have a giving spirit when you plan out and budget what you can give, what you are going to give. In other words, giving is so much a part of your daily life experience that you actually plan it, you budget for it. It's not just something that happens sporadically, but you want to do it, so you plan on it. Then you have a giving spirit. Number 7, you give cheerfully. You know you have a giving spirit when you give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just one chapter from where we are, right? It reads this way: each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? You'll notice there at verse 8, at the very beginning of verse 8 in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8:8, that Paul says, I say this not as a command. Paul is not commanding them to give. He wants them to give out of their heart. He wants them to give cheerfully. He's encouraging them to give, but he's not saying you have to. But I want you to. And this is why I want you to. It's actually good for you, because it means that God is working in your life, that you recognize what God has done for you, and you are so grateful there's a transformation welling up in you. You want to give. And you do. It may not be a lot because you don't have a lot, but you give. Here's number 8. You know you have a giving spirit when you keep in mind that what you have and what you give actually belongs to God. So he loans it to you, you loan it to somebody else. It belongs to him. And lastly, you know you have a giving spirit when you desire to give more when it's possible. You desire to give more when it's possible. Those are good 9 markers for us to examine and reflect and see whether or not we have a giving spirit. Well, it is the season of giving, but keep in mind that giving does not end on December 26th, not for the people of God. The season of giving is a year-round experience with the understanding that we give as God has prospered us in whatever way. So this Christmas, my hope for you is that the Lord will give to you a greater understanding of his love. And that greater understanding will prompt you to be more grateful. And because you are so grateful, there will be welling up in you a sense, a desire to give even as God has given to you, and that you will glorify him by your giving. Consider, my friends, what he gave to you. He left his celestial brilliance, the beauty of heaven, to be born in a barn surrounded with dirty animals, to end up on a cross prepared for criminals. He gave so much so that you would gain so much, even eternal life. God said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make you a great nation, so that you will be a blessing to others. Now, in closing, I mention this because here, by giving, we have an opportunity to be like Abraham. That God would bless you so that you would be a blessing to others. Give. Give from what you have. And let the Lord be praised with your gift. Pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the great gift that you've given to us. It culminates at salvation, but Lord, the giving that you've given is far more than that. And for that, we praise you. And we ask, O God, that you would work in our hearts, that we would imitate you in our giving. Amen.